right, John chapter 6. This chapter of John's gospel from beginning to end is very helpful for us in creating a composite picture, a very vivid picture of what unbelief looks like when it's cloaked in religious garb. And I think that as we go through the chapter, we began last week, and we will be in this chapter for probably the next 2 weeks following this morning. I think we're going to see how the profile that's given to us of these individuals who have a religion about them and yet walk through life without faith corresponds to what we see in the church even today as people cloaked in religious garb walk through life without faith. That's what John chapter 6 does for us. It's a long chapter, 71 verses, but it exposes those with a fraudulent faith. And there are lots of people who fit this category. Multitudes is the word that the Holy Spirit has given to identify them in the Gospels. And these individuals who fit into the category have always been extremely problematic to Christian ministry. They are not helpful, they are not beneficial, they are problematic, and even in some cases perhaps detrimental. Their designation as multitudes reveals that they're everywhere. And we covered this last week. They are not hard to find. Unfortunately, it's the norm. Both then and now, by sheer number, they are average when it comes to surveying everybody who would tag along with Jesus for any given reason. It's easier to find an unbelieving follower of Christ than it is to find a faithful one. And every true God-honoring ministry is going to be burdened by their presence. I don't know that there is any escaping the multitudes. Jesus already tried, it did not work. And this may sound harsh, because it is. And the reason it is because the church is precious to the Lord and needs to be defended against the leaven of selfishness and apathy and unbelief that constantly forces its way into the church through people like this. Okay? Might I be so bold? Looking at our text this morning, starting in verse 22, it says, on the following day, the day following what we just saw on the video, where Jesus fed 5,000 men. You remember last week that if we were to include women and children, a fair estimate would have been somewhere between perhaps 20 and 25,000 people. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus hadn't entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, or his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Okay? These people, this group of individuals, 20 to 25,000, large group, the multitudes, we met these folks in verse 2 of chapter 6. We were introduced to them last week. We already know that they were following Jesus for selfish reasons. We already know that about them. They were tagging along because of the signs that they saw him perform, right? We already know, and we learned this last week, that they contributed nothing to the ministry of Christ. Nothing. None of them lifted a finger to serve. They left that up to the disciples. Somebody else will do the work. None of them had a heart for sacrificial giving. They left that up to a lad. a lad. Do you know that in Jewish culture, a boy became a man at 13 years of age? So if this lad was 13 years or older, John would have designated him as a man, not a lad. So we're talking 12 or under. Out of 20 to 25,000 people, they left the giving up to a middle-ager, 12 at best, an 11-year-old kid, 10, 9, 8. When you're being outgiven and outserved by a 9-year-old, something's wrong. And that's the multitudes. The only part they played in the role in the entire miracle, by the way, the only role that they played in the one miracle that gets the most press in all the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the only one miracle that Jesus performed that all four Gospel writers record. And the only role that they played in that one miracle was to consume. That's all they did. They were there to take, be served, and to eat. That's all that they were interested in. And that encapsulates the motivation behind the biggest demographic in the modern church. The biggest demographic in the modern church is to take, be served, and eat. Behold the multitudes. Now again, these are the same folks that we were introduced to at the beginning of the chapter, which was the day prior. So today we're looking at a bit of time having passed. And something had changed in these people. Something significant has taken place in them over the last 24 hours. Now, they weren't any less self-centered than they were yesterday. They were still tight-fisted. They were still driven along by their carnal appetites, and they were still unbelievers. But something has changed. And I tell you that the difference between who they are today and who they were yesterday is this. Somewhere along the way, they became a little more invested. They're more invested in the following of Christ than they have been to date. They are actually following him now. And they're making a relative amount of personal sacrifice in order to do it. Right? Yesterday, they just happened to cross paths with Jesus as they were on their way down to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But now, they're actually going out of their way to keep up with Jesus. They're going out of their way at great inconvenience to themselves to follow Christ. And it's not a sign of faith. This is not a mark of faith. Rather, since their following Jesus isn't the fruit of faithfulness, I'll tell you what it is. Their following Christ is nothing more than the cultivation of a sense of entitlement. There's a growing sense of entitlement beginning in these people. You know why? Because they've made a lot of self-effort. They're trying real hard to follow Jesus. And it's going to start making them think that Jesus is indebted to them. And that Jesus is now required to explain himself to them. Look at verse 25. What's the first thing they do when they find him on the other side of the lake? They said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? We want answers. Where have you been? Why'd you leave? What are you doing? Rabbi, when'd you get here? Behold the multitudes. Okay? Jesus, answer for yourself. I've got questions. People like this start thinking that Jesus owes them an explanation because of the sacrifices they've made in order to put him first. Why are you making this hard for us? When'd you get here? How'd you get here? Why did you come over here? Well, the Bible already told us why he went over there, to get away from them. Well, they want to know what's going on, right? Listen, Jesus, it wasn't easy for us to get across this lake. Water taxis aren't cheap. We're missing Passover for this. And the family ain't too happy that we're over here right now. We're getting a little pushback from mom and dad. This is costing us now, Jesus. Where have you been? How'd you get here? So, demanding answers and explanations is not a sign of faith. Feeling like you deserve clarification every time a decision is made, apart from your approval, is not a sign of faith. So these multitudes of people right now, they feel slighted. They feel slighted. You know, because they wanted to make Jesus king in verse 15. Just yesterday, they wanted to make Jesus king, and yet Jesus ran away. They're offended by that. They wanted to make him king, and he ran away from them. It's impossible to not offend these kind of people. Impossible. Are you one of them? Is it impossible to not offend you? You know how you can get yourself into that condition pretty quick? Elevate yourself above your master. That's all you got to do. These people have elevated themselves above their master, and now they're frustrated with him. Every time he rightfully exercises his authority over them, they feel a little more insulted. They start demanding that Jesus explain himself to them. But did you notice? He doesn't. He doesn't answer their question. When did you come here? There's no answer at all. He doesn't answer them because he doesn't have to. Do you think they liked that? Do you think they liked that the answers they were demanding weren't being given? Do you think that this conversation is going well right now? Do you think that they're happy with Jesus here? The answer is no. The answer is no. They're not happy with Jesus at all. And I'll tell you something. They will never be happy with Jesus unless their conditions are met. They're never going to be happy with Jesus unless Jesus bows to them and does what they want him to do. And since that'll never happen, they'll never be happy with Jesus. And so I'll tell you what happens after that. They're going to keep following him anyway. There's already tension. There's already a standoff. There's already bitterness and division growing. They have no fellowship with him at all. But they're going to keep following him anyway. You know how I know this? Because they do. They don't leave. They should have just left in verse 25. But they don't. And so Jesus is going to have to keep going after them. And they're going to keep popping back at Jesus. And really what we see here is just a big argument. Just one big biblical argument. And they're going to try so hard to not leave Jesus. After all, they've invested a lot to get across the lake. They were supposed to be on their way to Passover, but now they're going in an entirely different, if they're still on their way to Passover, this is quite the detour. It's already taken them a full day to go 8 miles across water, and it brings them no closer to Jerusalem than they were yesterday. They've invested a lot to follow Jesus, and they're not going to give up too easily. Again, this corresponds with 2018, what happens with multitudes of people that come through the church. So they ain't going home. They still want answers. And they're going to try really, really hard to keep on following Jesus until they eventually realize that they hate being controlled. Sick of him being in control. He won't let us force him to be king. He won't become who we want him to be. This is getting irritating. Eventually, they're going to crucify him. Spoiler alert. Eventually, they're just going to realize that they'd rather have him dead. And once they do that, they're going to spend the rest of their life, they're going to waste the rest of their life looking for salvation from somewhere else or someone else or something else, and they'll never find it because you know why? They killed their chances. Salvation is found in none alone, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. There is no other name given among men by which man can be saved but Jesus Christ. That's the road they're going down. They think they're following Christ, but they're not. They're following the devil. They're following somebody. It ain't Jesus, but they're going to hell. That's the direction they're traveling. And Jesus, for these people here, is going to do the same thing that he would do for anybody today. He's going to try and stop that from happening before it's too late. He says to them in verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The only reason you went through the hassle of crossing the lake and tracking me down is because you want more free food. That's why you're here. You liked the bread. That's why he says in verse 27, "Don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God, the Son of Man, will give you," because God the Father has set a seal on him. He says, you're only here because you ate food. I gave you free food. You're only here. You seek me because you ate. This is a profound statement, you guys. This is a profound statement that is packed with ministerial potency. Ministerial potency. In other words, what Jesus just said there, the remark that he made, is able to get a lot done in the people he's trying to help. What he says in verse 26 particularly speaks to the desperate need of these people. And what is it that they need? What they need more than anything is for their unbelieving motives to be exposed. Even if publicly, even if they suffer embarrassment, it doesn't matter. They need to know that they're not following Jesus for righteous reasons, and they need to know this before it's too late. For Jesus to let them go on thinking otherwise would only make them doubly blind. It would only make them doubly blind. So he's going to wake them up to the reality that they need to second guess themselves because they are not who they think they are. And Jesus is not who they think he is. Okay? Again, behold the multitudes. Now, let me say something here. This happens all the time. I see it in Scripture, and that only corresponds with what I see in the church. Okay? I'm not a rookie. I've been pastoring now more than three times as long as the average pastor of any given church. And I still feel like a rookie. Average stay at the church for a pastor is 3 years. I'm on 10. And I see this over and over and over again, that when those who are still spiritually blind ignore Jesus Christ's rebukes and dismiss his instruction, but keep on following him anyway, the results are predictable. The result, what happens to them, is very predictable. I'll give you three things this morning. Number one, they begin to covet promotion. They don't have faith, but they're going to follow Christ. First thing, they covet promotion. Secondly, they make demands. And third, they expect preferential treatment. Again, I see this all the time. Number one, they covet promotion. Verse 28 reveals it very clearly for us in Scripture. They said to Jesus, in response to what he just offered them, they said to Jesus, "What should we do so that we can work the works of God? Tell us what to do." Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, if you piece John's gospel together with the other four gospels, you find out that at this point in his ministry, Jesus has already proven his ability to give the miracle-working power that he had to other people. He gave the ability to his disciples to perform miracles, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick and the blind and the lame. And he had already sent them out into the surrounding villages to do just that. And they have now just recently come back from their missions trip, excitedly reporting to Jesus everything that they had done when they were out there. Of course, they had been out there and they were probably fatigued, which is why Jesus said, "Let's get away for a while and find some rest." And it was at that point that the 5,000 plus men and their families came needing to be fed. And so that's where we find ourselves today. But just so you know, the disciples have just come back from a missions trip after having been given the ability to do all kinds of miracles. Word would have spread in that area. And these multitudes know that Jesus, if he wanted to, could give them the same miracle-working power that he's given to other people, and they want to know how to get that. What do we got to do to make that happen? Tell us what to do. What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Like, we heard that Peter was healing people and stuff. And Andrew was casting out demons. And Philip was... We want to be up there with those guys. We want to be on the front lines. We want to play in the big leagues. Just tell us what we have to do so that we can get to work getting that done so that we can advance like we want. So the multitudes here are wanting instant promotion to this level of ministry that they're not equipped for or qualified for. They want to work those same works of God that the disciples were. And they want to know what they have to do to make that happen. That's amazing. It's amazing that before having shown any signs of legitimate faith in Christ, they want Jesus to just hand them the ability to perform signs apart from any faith. Like, that's kind of getting the cart before the horse. You should have faith down before there is any promotion. But of course, they want to sidestep the normal route to glory. This is what the multitudes do. Instant glory, instant promotion. No work, no effort, no proving myself, no qualifications, no meeting of requirements, no faith. But let me be up there with everybody else. They want the same treatment, the same privileges, same responsibilities, and all the same blessings that the other disciples get. But because they have been denied by Christ access to that class of discipleship on account of their own spiritual deficiency, they have the gall to literally ask Jesus to tell them what hoops they need to jump through in order to gain entrance into the big leagues. What do we got to do? Read our Bible more, go to church more, Just tell me what to do. There are, still today, multitudes of people who seek promotion in the church without meeting the criteria for promotion in the church. They want the power of God without any real surrender to Christ. They want authority without any genuine humility. They want reward without sacrifice. They want the spiritual gifts. And oh my goodness, the church is just full of people who want to know what their gifts are before they even have a heart to really give. And so Jesus himself stunts them. He will let them go no further. If that's you, take up issue with God. They covet promotion. That's all. They just want promotion. And then they get real angry when they feel held back. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing to them here. He's holding them back. Look at verse 29. Jesus answers and says to them, "This is the work of God." So here's their answer. They want to know what hoops to jump through in order to advance. And Jesus says, "Here's the hoop you jump through. Believe in him who he sent." So what do you got to do before you can have what you want? Get saved. Be a believer. It's literally what he says in verse 29. Believe. You have to believe. There's no shortcuts here. There's no recipes to follow. Belief in Christ is the only way forward. Now listen to me, JFB Duluth. It's not obedience. It's faith. Don't expect to be advanced just because you obey and you do stuff and you do whatever you're told. It's not rule-keeping that brings you forward. It's not more Bible reading or more prayer or more religious discipline. The way forward is a different heart. A different heart. Get your heart right before Christ and see what happens. Get your heart right. And now let me tell you something. The multitudes hate that kind of answer. They hate this. For two reasons. One, it's too vague. This bugs them. They want to be told what to do. I'll tell you, you could tell them to jump off a bridge and they would do that if that's what it took. But believe? What does that mean? Believe. Just believe. Okay, there, done. I believe. So now what? Tell me what to do. No. Believe. I mean, good grief. Some people, they'd rather hear you say, "I want the foreskins of 200 Philistines," and they'd go get it. It's an Old Testament biblical reference if I caught you there. Sorry. It's too vague. Tell me to believe. That's the first reason they hate this kind of answer. The second reason they hate this answer is because they assume they already have faith. You're telling me that you don't think I'm a Christian? You're telling me that you don't think I'm saved? I believe in Jesus. What do you say I don't believe in Jesus? I came across the lake. I'm following Jesus. I'm doing everything the disciples are doing. Look at here I am and there they are. So we're following Christ. Tell me I don't believe. I have faith. Well, Jesus doesn't think so. So what's next? What comes after this? When people who still don't believe insist on following Jesus anyway, without changing their heart, They lust after promotion, and then what? They start making demands. Look at verse 30. That's why they said to him, "What sign are you going to perform then? So that we can see it and believe in you. What work are you going to do? You're requiring of us to believe. Well, then we're going to require of you a sign so that we can." So this is on you, Jesus. Our unbelief ain't our fault. Our unbelief is somebody else's fault. And this is just a sneaky, blame-shifting sort of game that happens. People will play the same. Since Jesus isn't around anymore and the church now functions in his stead, people will play this same game with the church. Unbelievers will do what they do and they'll follow Christ, and then pretty soon they're just going to find a way to blame the church for their lack of faith. Well, it's the church that's making it impossible. It's the church got in my way. You know, I have faith, but they just... Oh, they're playing the same game with Jesus. If they play this game with Jesus, then they're going to play this game with the church. And again, multitudes of people play this game. So it's not uncommon. This should not catch us off guard if it's being played even here now. Multitudes of people within the church have that attitude that says, well, if you have requirements of me, then I have requirements of you. And I won't feel any need whatsoever to meet your requirements until you've met mine. Well, then we're at a standoff, aren't we? And usually the unbeliever is okay with that. They feel justified in their position then. But Jesus ain't going to change nothing. He's not going to change a thing. Now, I'll tell you that faithless people like this may or may not voice their demands, but they have them. They have them. They have a mindset that believes that the church or the spiritual leaders of that church or Christ himself should have to offer proof for why they expect them to meet any of their demands. Did you get that? Why can't I do this in the church? I want an answer. They refuse to meet the expectations of Christ until Christ meets theirs. So what does Jesus do? They want a sign. And Jesus won't give them one. Instead, he offers himself. He says in verse 32, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now he's referring to himself. He says, bread? No. All you get is me. There is no getting around this. You have to go through me. I'm all you get. To put this into a modern context, if you ever find yourself growing bitter with this church, sorry, we're all you get. There's no way around this. You can't avoid what is being said here. The very Jesus that they don't want is the only one they get. This is a real problem for the multitudes, both then and now, because they have no appetite for the real Christ. They want a different one, one that they can make king on a whim. One that will keep feeding them bread every day whenever they like it. They don't want the real Christ. They want a Jesus that will jump at their every beck and call. And people like this can't stomach the truth because they have no faith. And they'll never have any faith if they can't stomach the truth. That's why multitudes of people in the church prefer a version of Christianity that caters to their carnal appetite. Doesn't nourish them spiritually, just feeds their belly. Jesus requires of all of us to have faith in him, and he's not going to change that. He's not going to change that, not for you, not for me, not for them. And so what do they ask for next? Catch this. Verse 34, then they said to him, "Oh, Lord, give us this bread always. We'll have some of that then. Whatever bread you're talking about, we'll take it. Feed us." Notice the word always, continually. We want that today, and then we want that tomorrow, and then we want that tomorrow, this mysterious new wave manna that comes from God. Give it to us then. This is them expecting preferential treatment. They're saying, "Okay then, Jesus, make it easy for us. Make your requirements easy for us to meet. Make exceptions for us. Do what you won't do for anybody else. Do for us what you won't do for anybody else. Don't hold me to the same standard that you expect from the rest of the church. Grade me on a curve. Give me a free pass." And Jesus says no. Okay. Well, look at what he says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread. I am the bread. So you keep wanting more bread, like you had yesterday, but no. I'm it. I'm all you get. I won't make exceptions. This is what's being offered. It's me." Yeah, I'm obviously not the bread that you want, and I am apparently not the bread you thought you'd be getting when you went through the hassle of getting here this morning, but I'm all you get. Anyone in 2018 who fits the profile of one in the multitudes, whoever just so happens to bump into a Christ-styled ministry, is going to find that it isn't what they expected. They will be sorely disappointed. If they have an unbelieving heart, it will not work. And God help the ministry in which unbelief does work. People who come into a ministry like that, wanting their carnal appetite to be satiated, are going to go away eventually feeling like that ministry never fed me. That church never fed me. I was never fed there. They're going to be frustrated. They're going to complain. Look at verse 41. That's exactly what happens. Jesus says, "No, I'm the bread. Sorry, I'm all you get. No, this is it. You came across the lake for this." And what do they do? "I'm the bread of life," he says. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, you'd think that the incentives for trusting Jesus would be enough to crack the hard shell of unbelief in a person. Because there are a lot of incentives here. But apparently, they're not. Jesus says, "Hey, whoever comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He says, if you do it my way, you will never be spiritually dissatisfied. You will never again be in want for the truth. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He's offering great, unshakable spiritual security. How's that for incentive? Would you like a little bit of stability in your life? That'd be wonderful. He says, I can provide you with that if you will do it my way instead of stubbornly insisting that I do it your way, which I never will. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. That refers to resurrection from the dead. And the eternal life part refers to salvation in glory. So the incentives for trusting Jesus and doing it his way, like actually having faith and belief in Jesus Christ, is that you'll never again be spiritually dissatisfied. You will always have the truth. You will be unshakably secure. You will be raised up the last day, given eternal life. You'll be saved from death and saved from hell. Is any more incentive needed? Yeah, apparently there is. For the vast majority of all those that would call themselves Christians, the multitudes, those who faithlessly follow Christ, there is more incentive needed. And you know what that is? You know what else we want? We want bread. A loaf of good bread. And some fish. That'd be plenty. We want spiritual security. We want truth. We never want to hunger again. We never want to thirst again. We want to be satisfied. We want eternal life. We want to be raised again. And we want bread. Just a little bit. Just a tiny little bit, Jesus, of the very thing you don't want to give us. Do we have a deal? We will follow you until you give us a tiny little taste of the very thing that you don't want to give us. Deal? That's your average Christian right there. That's the average follower of Jesus Christ right there. Sad. Sad. Esau wasn't the only one who sold his soul for lunch, was he? Father, we pray today that you would have our way in us. And that's an easy thing to say. But let them not be mere words, but actual desire that you would have your way in our life. Lord, give us the courage to face the truth with brutal honesty, even if it hurts us. If this is the profile of the multitudes, then I have to wonder if there's anybody at all in this room right now who doesn't know several of them personally and isn't perhaps even one themselves. This is the norm. This is who follows Jesus today. This is who's always followed Jesus. Unbelieving, self-centered, tight-fisted men and women. We trust that your Holy Spirit will do the work that needs to be done. We pray that the truth would shed light on any dark area that has been long ignored. When that happens, Lord, we will praise you. Only you can bring to our attention what needs to be brought. We pray for those who still live in the dark. We thank you for the patience with which you deal with people like this. John chapter 6 is such a long chapter because of your patience. You won't give up. We pray that that compassion and that long suffering that you have would only melt hearts, not harden them. That your effort to save would be effective in the lives of those who have yet to be.